Well, it's been good to be here. Thanks, Joe, for your thought-provoking start to the morning, and Brent, for your gentle encouragement. It's really good to have you here. And I was just really heartened by the singing, too. It's just been a good morning. I'm going to tell you an embarrassing, actually it's shameful, story about myself. And I'd like for you to see if you can figure out what it has in common with selling sheep. I was young, maybe late teens or early 20s. The leaders had floated some ballot, I don't remember what the issue was, and I had an opinion on it. For some reason, it seems like a good number of my peers weren't showing interest in voting. So, I can't believe it now, but I started going around and telling them they should vote. I have no idea how many I talked to, I have no idea how many of them voted, but I know it must have been at least some. Well, I also remember the wake-up call that I got. Bless David's heart. He came to me and gently helped me to see how I had inappropriately used my influence. I was mortified then, and I'm mortified now, thinking back on it. Well, if you haven't figured out any connection with selling sheep, you're about to get the first piece of the puzzle here. My text this morning is the next in my series in John. It's the cleansing, Jesus cleansing the temple in John 2, 12 to 25. I'll read it out of the New King James. John 2, starting at verse 12. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he, his mother, his brothers, and his disciples, and they did not stay there many days. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. When he had made a cord of whips, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, "Take these things away. You do not make my father's house a house of merchandise." Then his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." So the Jews answered and said to him, "What sign do you show us since you do these things?" Jesus answered and said to them, Destroy this temple, and in 3 years I will raise it, 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Okay, so you've probably caught on that I'm comparing what I did way back then with what the sellers did in the temple. Just hold on to the rest. Yeah, I think it'll make sense here after a bit. Let me start here with just clarifying one issue. As you may know, each of the other gospels records a temple cleansing as well, but they place theirs on Monday of Jesus' last week. So, an event that is, a question that has been long discussed is, was this one event or two? Well, they sound similar in some respects, but let's take a closer look. That John so nearly placed this at the beginning of Jesus' ministry is a little hard to explain, if it really happened when the synoptic writers said. You can see the other differences between the accounts. If you look at them a little closer, you'll see those differences. Among those differences are the scripture that Jesus quoted in the two places. In the synoptics, he quotes Jeremiah and Isaiah, and here he quotes he alludes to a psalm. There are other differences. Enough so that I'm not seeing any reason to consider them the same incident. And there are other clues from Scripture that support two cleansings. One of these is that at Jesus' trial, as Mark records it, the accusers tried to reconstruct his quote about destroying the temple, but they couldn't agree, it says. Now, if this had been a mere 3 or 4 days earlier, it would seem they would have had much less difficulty remembering this than if it had happened 2 or 3 years earlier. Now, it's time for a confession here. Norma is scrambling to try to get me a couple of overheads. I just winged it on this last point. That was going to be on the overhead. And here's the next part that I wanted to get you. I just plump forgot to get the overheads. I'd like to show you a few pictures, if this works out, of the temple complex. You can get a bit of an idea by looking in the back of your Bible. You will have some idea of that, of Herod's temple. It was built by Herod the Great, and really, it's hard for us to get a grasp of the grandeur and beauty and size of this place. It just made Solomon's temple pale by comparison. My first overhead was to give you a kind of an idea of the scale of this thing. The long side that you could see on this view of it was the western wall, and it was almost 1,600 feet long. If you're trying to get a picture of that, that's three times as long as this property is from north to south. We could easily get 6 blocks the size of this entire property, the part that's within the fence here, easily get 6 of those in this Temple Mount area. Thank you. I'll just show you these quickly. I mentioned most of them. You'll see kind of what else was there. This is the one that I was wanting to use to help give you a perspective. This is the wall right here that is 1,600 feet long. The other side, I'm not quite clear on how wide that was on the width of this. It wasn't exactly rectangular, but it was close. Now, to the original mount here was Mount Moriah, and it was just kind of a sloping hill. So what Herod did was filled this out. Built retaining walls here and filled that up. There's over 25 acres in this area. Now, parts of these retaining walls here are over 100 feet high. Most of the stones used in this retaining wall were maybe 2.5 by 3.5 by 15 feet long. And these weighed around 28 tons. That's more than the legal load on an 18-wheeled semi-truck. Quite a bit more. But some of the stones used for this were quite a bit larger. In fact, the largest that they have discovered so far wouldn't have fit in the auditorium in the width here. It was 11 feet some tall, which is at least to the top of the sidewalls here, I think, or close. And 16 and a half feet wide, which was probably from here back to maybe Aunt Vera or Lizzie or somewhere in there, something like that. That was the size of the largest one they found. That all without engines. It weighed, that one weighed about 560 tons, they think. This picture, I hope, gives you just a little bit. It's a picture of a 1/50th model, scale model of the temple complex. This was built in Jerusalem recently, and you can get a bit of the sense of the height from here. The temple itself, this part right here, is on top of the platform that it's sitting on, and that platform is a lot higher. I mean, it's there are steps going up on different at different courts here, but that itself is 150 feet tall. The elevators around here, I think, are generally around 100 feet tall. Beyond the temple, you can see the cloisters, the columns there that form those cloisters or that colonnade around the perimeter of the Temple Mount. Now, this fuzzy picture will get you get us a little closer to the action of our text. The colonnade here goes all around the perimeter. This end is wider, and you can see several of the gates here, there. Few at the end there. You can see the various courts here. The square area here with the low was surrounded by a low wall called the Soreg, and everything inside this wall was for the Jews only. It seems clear that this court of the Gentiles that's talked about out here was first established with the building of Herod's temple. Although John never says so specifically, it's almost certain that the offensive activity happened in this area. Now, that's the place. I hope it gives you a bit of a sense for that. As far as the time, it was around the time of the Passover, the highest holy day of the Jewish year. I continue to struggle with communicating or even grasping the import of this time and place. I can't think of any place and event in the Western world that comes close to the massive significance of the temple and the Passover. I thought of Washington, D.C. at election time, but that's just lame. Even patriotic Americans don't get close to giving such hallowed status to that. The closest comparison that I have come up with for Americans, I think, is maybe the Super Bowl. There are ways in which a substantial segment of the population look forward their entire year to the next Super Bowl. And whether they attend it or view it from a distance, I have no question that their devotion to the event and the sport qualifies as worship. But this still just doesn't get close in terms of the meaning and the purpose and of the religious and nationalistic intensity of the Passover at the temple. It was more widely revered than anything in Western culture that I know of. Now, let's look at the scene that Jesus saw. I think we may have the wrong picture about goings on at the temple, even at the pristine stages. Immediately after Solomon built it, and immediately after Zerubbabel rebuilt it, I have the feeling that the court area especially would have felt too much like a butcher shop for us. And particularly at Passover, it couldn't have been quiet. Solemn, yes, joyful, maybe, but not peaceful and quiet. There were musicians and priests and common people and animals everywhere. But there was order and purpose. Even in Jesus' time, I expect that there was order and purpose beyond the low wall in the Jewish quarter, the quarter of the Israelites. But again, it wasn't any kind of library atmosphere. There was plenty of activity, and I should also mention there would have been animated discussion. But within the courts of the Israelites, it was still orderly in its own way, but not out here in the court of the Gentiles. It was a marketplace. There were massive crowds everywhere. You know, I remember when I was a volunteer with YWAM in I think, the 96 Summer Olympics in Atlanta. Talk about massive crowds. They were there. And an entire industry had sprung up to cater to their needs and desires. I was there several years ago, and the city just didn't look much the same. The same thing happens anywhere that people gather for a big event. Hutchfest, or Catalyst, or business conventions, sports and entertainment events, you name it. The attenders want to eat. They want the paraphernalia pertinent to the event. They want other creature comforts. Indeed, some things end up becoming necessity because of the circumstances surrounding the event, like umbrellas or ice scrapers. And some things are essential for attending the event, period, like tickets. Such was the case in Jerusalem. Pilgrims from all over the empire and beyond came to the city and were completely dependent on the local merchants for their needs. If the merchants were unscrupulous, well, the pilgrims had the option of trying to shop around in hopes that not everybody was as bad, or they could just, you know, deal with it. So this providing for the temple tax, which was, I think, their equivalent of a ticket or an entrance fee, providing for that and for the animal sacrifices was a legitimate needed business. In fact, the law prescribed it. You can check it out in Deuteronomy 14, starting at verse 22. And what about the money changers? Well, it's not so unlike going to a foreign country, I think, and needing to change your U.S. currency into the currency of your host country. It's possible that pilgrims coming from outside of Palestine may have needed to exchange to the local currency, but I suspect this was only an issue if they came from outside of the Roman Empire. But all Jews, local and beyond, had to pay this temple tax. It was prescribed in Exodus 30. In the time of Christ, the only acceptable payment of this half-shekel tax was the Tyrian shekel, so named because it was made in the Roman mint at Tyre. So all Jews wanting to enter the temple had to exchange their common Roman currencies for the Tyrian shekel with one of these money changers. But how did this market ever get into the temple courts to start with? Stephen Cole doesn't cite his sources, but he says that these vendors and brokers had previously done their trading just east of the city wall. This is east, out here. That's Mount of Olives, probably, and the Kidron Valley is between there. they were set up on the Mount of Olives. Wouldn't have been too bad, probably. Maybe a quarter mile across the Kidron Valley, and they would be there at the gates that would lead into the temple from this side. But the high priest Caiaphas, that model of integrity and honor, arranged for some of them to come into the temple complex to give the others some competition. I suspect he was less concerned about free market than he was about more lining in the pockets of the wealthy priests. And so, can you get a picture of how this might have been? Some of you have been in the markets in Mexico or Central America. I have, and I think I'd probably enjoy it less now than when I was there. I've also been in the old city of Jerusalem, and they really aren't completely dissimilar. But I just have never seen people and goods packed so densely anywhere in the U.S., including New York City. Was this something similar? I don't know. Imagine the smell, the sweaty bodies of man and beast, and the stuff you would step into. Imagine the noise, Vendors hawking, buyers arguing, animals complaining. What would you feel walking into such a scene? Feel the air charged with energy and excitement and healthy vigor, right? It's just the perfect environment for someone to come in and take in the grandeur of the temple, wouldn't you say? To be inspired to worship, to listen, to engage. The perfect context in which to bring their heartfelt, grateful offerings for the atonement for sin, wouldn't you say? Not right. Not even close. I'm sure that the closer you got to the temple itself, past the outer courts, the noise was muffled a little better. But here in the court of the Gentiles, it was pure chaos. And Jesus wasn't impressed. He got physical. I wonder if you've ever asked some of the questions about this that I was asking. For example, was there price gouging and unfair exchange rates? I'm sure there was. A number of the rabbinical writings of the day soundly denounce the corruption. And you'll remember that what Jesus said at the second cleansing, he said that they had made this a den of thieves. But in the first cleansing, John focuses on the fact that, fair or not, it should never have been happening in the temple area. Maybe you've wondered if Jesus really hit somebody or something with his whip. You know, John gives us no clues. And I haven't found any evidence anywhere in Scripture regarding the nature of Jesus that helps me to make a strong statement either way. But let me ask you, how much does it matter whether he was actually hitting man or beast? What would you do if you were a flabby money changer or merchant and a well-muscled carpenter with a braided bundle of leather or hemp in his hands was coming your way, hustling animals ahead of him and overturning tables as he went? How much resistance would you be prepared to put up? I have the feeling that about halfway through the action, those who were still in possession of their coins and animals kind of decided that it was just about time to cut their losses and call it a day. Having said that, though, I think Leon Morris makes an excellent point when he says, it is clear that it was not so much the physical force as the moral power he employed that emptied the courts. It was surely the blazing anger of the selfless Christ rather than the weapon which he carried, which really cleared the temple courts of its noisy, motley crowd. End quote. Now, this quote launches us into a big one that deserves an entire sermon, and I haven't decided yet if it's going to get one. Was Jesus angry? Well, John doesn't tell us, but Mark tells us that when the religious leaders were watching him to see if he would heal a man on the Sabbath. This is in chapter 3, and I'm going to read several verses. And he said to them, is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to kill? But they kept silent. After looking around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. Mark also tells us this story in chapter 10. And they were bringing children to him so that he might touch them, but the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw this, he was indignant and said to them, permit the children to come to me. So we know that Jesus did get angry. Furthermore, look at the narrative here and tell me if you think Jesus was smiling as he did this. Can you picture him saying, you know, gentlemen, I really hate to disturb you, but would you mind taking your work outside? No. Was he out of control? Absolutely not. He was God, and God is never out of control. I am persuaded that this was a controlled, focused anger. He was angry at evil. So we ask, does that justify our anger? quite the opposite. Or maybe I should say yes and no. I think one of the reasons we have such a hard time imagining Jesus angry is that most of the anger we have experienced or observed is tainted by sin. Who of us hasn't hurt somebody else in our anger? Who of us doesn't carry the scar of someone else's sinful anger? But Jesus was angry without sin. As bearers of God's image, he expects the same from us. Just this week, I responded in hurtful anger to something Braden did. Thank God for the grace to repent and to forgive. There has to be a way, and the solution isn't to run from our anger. I want to grow in understanding how and when to respond in holy anger. I wish I could have handed out a copyrighted essay that does a remarkable job of treating the question of God's anger. It's in the book, in a book in our library entitled The Race by John White. How many of you have read that? Anybody remember reading that? The chapter that I'm talking about is entitled The White Hot Rage of God. It's also published online by permission. Look it up. The White Hot Rage of God by John White. It's definitely worth your time. But I think I know that the foremost question for me in this study has been, why did this offense merit such special treatment? I just read two other accounts of his anger and indignation. The gospel writers tell us that Jesus used strong language several times to denounce hypocrisy among the religious elite. They also tell us that he shouted to the crowds at the temple on several occasions. John records one of those times in chapter 7, and this is at the Feast of the Tabernacles, probably the year before he died. The crowds have been discussing him, and they're trying to figure out, could he be the Messiah? And this is what John says. Then Jesus cried out in the temple, teaching and saying, you both know me and know where I come from. And I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. In chapter 12, John tells us that Jesus did it again on a similar theme somewhere in Jerusalem a few days before he died. So Jesus demonstrated deep passion about other things, but only on this matter of defiling the temple with marketing and profiteering did he ever get physical. As far as we know, only twice he got physical, and it was about defiling the temple. I think we had better pay close attention. Why did this merit such extreme, politically incorrect action? Well, our first reaction may be to say, well, it's simple, look at it. He said, stop making my father's house a marketplace. Well, okay, I think we can safely broaden that a little bit and make it a little more real to our lives by saying it this way. Don't defile my dwelling place. That broadens it a little bit, but I think it says it essentially. Well, yes, I agree with that. But why was that so offensive? Why was that worse than all the other ills he encountered in society during his ministry? And I don't know. There is something about defiling God's dwelling place that really angers him. I just haven't put it together to my satisfaction. But I've come across several clues, and most of those I'll be skipping this morning. But the clue that I have decided to home in on this morning is what corresponds to the temple for New Testament Christians. Remember, this was the Old Testament era. What corresponds to the temple for New New Testament Christians. Does anybody want to venture an answer on that? If you go ahead.
Yes?
Our bodies. That comes from 1 Corinthians 6. Is there another one? The one from 1 Corinthians 6 is the one that I didn't get to. I got stuck in 1 Corinthians 3. You can go ahead and turn to that. There are three. While you're turning to it, let me make one more disclaimer here. I'm glad no one said that the church building is the New Testament equivalent of the temple. I don't think that Jesus views this physical building like he did the temple. I'm not saying that it's wrong to treat this building with respect. I'm just saying it's not the New Testament temple. If you want to hear my reasoning on that, talk to me later. I don't have time now. So here there are three passages in the New Testament that answer this question directly about what the temple is in the New Testament era. The one that Gary referred to is one of them, and the other two are similar, Ephesians 2 and the one here in 1 Corinthians 3. By the way, the context for saying that our bodies, our physical bodies, are the temple of the Holy Ghost is sexual immorality. And that, of course, is also another sermon. So here we are in 1 Corinthians 3. Paul is making a strong case for unity here. I'm going to sum it up by saying, if you're taking sides, you're carnal. Ouch. Let's read this. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able, for you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? Who then is Paul? And who is Apollos? But the ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then, neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. According to the grace of God that was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, oh, that's right. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work, which he has built on it, endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Do you not know that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Look again at verse 9. He says of himself and Apollos and whoever, we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. He then says that he laid the foundation, which is Jesus Christ, and that everyone who is a part of the structure is building on that foundation. He says that what each of us builds will be tested, and we will be rewarded accordingly. And then he says this in verse 16. I'm going to read it again. Do you not know that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Brothers and sisters, that is us. You and me, collectively. I don't see any way of reading this to say that I am the temple or that you individually are the temple. We are the temple. If you're skeptical of that conclusion, listen to Ephesians 2, verses 21 and 22. In whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Is there any way to read that to say that I, as an individual, am the temple? I don't see it. Look again at verse 17. If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. There it is. Do not defile my dwelling place. Is there any way to read this but to say that if we take sides, we are defiling God's dwelling place? Check the context. Friends, this is going to get uncomfortably practical today. You all just heard Marvin's comment about the feasibility committee's auditorium ballot. I can assure you that I am merely a pawn in this timing. Obviously, I had nothing to do with the timing of the ballot, and I've been planning on preaching on this passage for probably 3 months now, long before I paid any attention to what day it was going to fall on. Further, this particular application simply caught me flat-footed. I was, I think, three-fourths of the way through my studying before I started digging into 1 Corinthians 3. And when I did, I confess I wasn't very eager to present what I was finding for several reasons. One of them is that I had to ditch a pile of material that I really wanted to use. Another reason was that I didn't want to get this personal. But here it is. Please listen carefully and read carefully. I want you to evaluate the link I am making, first of all, between Jesus' action in John 2 and this passage, or Jesus' feeling about the temple and in this passage, and I want you to evaluate my interpretation and application of this passage. But I submit that God is wanting us to do some heart searching. To say that is really kind of risky for me, because any number of you could think that I'm attacking a certain side of this issue, or that I'm pointing fingers at certain people. Please hear my heart. This is for all of us, and that includes those of you who don't go to center. It's first of all for me. Please join me in looking within, not around. Back to this ballot. This building issue has been a controversial one for many years, and I think it's been a divisive one. And I imagine that there will be many more opportunities for discussion before everything gets ironed out. And if you're not involved in this issue, stay tuned. I almost assure you that you can find another knotty issue that applies to you, that you can apply these concepts to. Back to Paul's rebuke. The question is, are we taking sides? If we are, then we are being carnal, and we are defiling God's dwelling place. Just last week, I heard second-handedly that I came across so strongly in a discussion recently that one of the people in the group felt they didn't dare say anything in response. If I'm pushing my point so much that I can't hear someone else's, that's a big problem. And I'm sorry. I don't want to be carnal. I don't want to take sides. I don't want to defile God's dwelling place. So, Do you think Paul is telling us that we shouldn't have opinions? That we shouldn't express ourselves honestly and even frankly? That we shouldn't challenge each other's perspectives? No, no, and no. In this letter, in this very passage, he does all three of these. And a lot of what he writes is all three of those. Maybe you're tempted, you're starting to think, and you're tempted to think something like this. And I can see it now. I have been taking sides. I should just have been quiet. No. That is not what the body needs. Everybody has some part of the building to do. Maybe you have been building with wood, hay, or straw. That doesn't mean you just quit building. Just start building now with gold, silver, and precious stones. What Paul is saying that when, he's not saying that, what he is saying is that when I label you as being on my side or on the other side, when I get partisan or political, then I'm being carnal. When the results of this ballot come out, if I cheer and say, yay, I won, or yay, we won, or if I get discouraged or angry and say, I lost or we lost, I'm taking sides. I'm being carnal. I'm defiling God's dwelling place. Look at verse 3. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal? Do you remember when Joshua was getting ready to launch the attack on Jericho? He met a manifestation of God. I believe it was the pre-incarnate son. Joshua asked him, are you on our side or on their side? The commander of the hosts of the Lord said, in essence, I didn't come to take sides. I came to take charge. We can either take sides or we can fall in line behind our commander. We can either build the temple or defile it. Now, if you're like me, I expect you're wondering, but how do I know when I'm being obedient by honestly expressing my viewpoint and when I'm being carnal? Well, in a perfect world, we could all just trust our consciences, right? And that's a fair place to start, but it may mislead us. Here are some other gauges that I offer to you for your consideration. And let me insert here that I'm not extracting these from 1 Corinthians 3. These are just implementation ideas, and I guess you'd say I, not the Lord. Here's the first gauge that I would offer. If my blood pressure rises when I hear somebody else expressing their viewpoint, I'd better take warning. Maybe it's the way it's being said, but maybe it's the way it's being heard. Ask yourself this question. If I don't like the way he is saying something, would I be okay with it if he were agreeing with me? And by the way, all this applies to both spoken and written communication. Secondly, if my blood pressure rises because someone is challenging my perspective, I'd better take warning. If I am simply a manager of what God gives me, then I can give my perspective and not be hurt when it's thrashed. Does that sound too unrealistic? Well, I really believe God wants to give us grace for that. Now, I don't say that we can avoid being hurt if we are attacked personally. But if the criticism is of our idea, I think it's possible not to get hurt. My third gauge is related to this getting hurt bit. We simply will get hurt sometimes. And tension and friction is almost impossible to avoid completely. My gauge is this. If I have been hurt by a brother, or if there is friction between him and me, and if I have my antenna up to try to figure out who favors me or is against him, friends, I think I'm taking sides. Now on to just a little bit more about how we say what we say. For starters, isn't it fairly obvious that we need to be careful what we say when our blood pressure is up? I think that is when I make a lot of my mistakes. Secondly, for this how of our communication, we really do need each other. We can help each other get better at letting our words be gracious, seasoned with salt. See what you think of this gauge. Flipping the question that I asked a bit ago. If I approve of the way he is expressing himself, would I feel the same way if he were disagreeing with me? If not, then maybe I'm taking sides, and maybe I'm missing the opportunity to help my brother or sister grow in gracious communication. Don't you think that helping my brother or sister in that way would qualify as building the temple with gold, silver, and precious stones? I think so. These are my ideas. I didn't read this straight out of Scripture. You need to take it to Scripture and before God and see what fits. And again, I'm not pointing fingers. Trust me. I'm squirming with the best of you, if you know what I mean. Let's bow for prayer. Lord, we open ourselves to you today to keep shining your light in us. I ask God that in the days ahead, you will give us the courage to examine ourselves and to think carefully about our reaction to disagreements, to conflict. Oh, holy God, I pray for your anointing on this body. Make us a body of builders that build with gold, silver, and precious stones. Protect us from defiling your dwelling place. In Jesus' name, amen.